Well, I guess we are Jewish. We are meeting on the Sabbath. So, that's pretty cool. Do we need, does everybody have one of the outlines? Everybody has an outline? You've got it. And you should have two. So the wife has one. It's kind of light colored. Same outline. It's just, I don't know. I think we ran out of paper. But, right? But hey, it was a good idea.
I like the lighter.
I do too. That song we just sang came from a passage in Scripture as well. Psalm 133. Yeah. So you can look up some of these songs, and it'd probably be just as well as reading it from the psalm book. We're reading it from the psalm book. One of the reasons why I chose this particular topic that we're going to be talking about today is because I see such a distortion of the phrase together. I guess in a way, Paul saw that distortion when he writes the church at Corinth, in which he tells them, when you come together, it's not really for good. And I think there's a lot of getting together, but it really is not meaningful and it really has no value to it. So we want to talk about what it means to be together. About 54 years ago, I met a little blonde girl. And strangely enough, we began to be attracted to one another. It kind of went into infatuation with me. Can't speak for you. And ultimately, desire and a miracle happened, devotion. The process of our relationships was, to me, nothing less than mysterious. Why of the people out there would I be attracted to this girl? And why would I be so drawn to this person? As the years have gone by, we were not only drawn to each other, but we became, as Scripture will call it, glued together. There was a time that brought that about, and it's one of the things that I want to talk about, not only the process of being drawn together, but also the gluing together. It is the word that is used in Genesis, cleave. And it seems to be a progressive word, and we'll talk about that as we go into Matthew, in particular as Jesus will quote Genesis text. As we consider this strange word together, if you look at the first part of this, one of the things that I placed at the very beginning of the sheet is that it just doesn't seem like together is working. And I think one of the most disconcerting things to me is when I see people together and it just does not seem like, I don't know, it doesn't seem like they're being together. I remember going into a place where a bunch of five-year-olds were gathered together and it was, I guess, playtime or something, but I was watching them playing and you're looking at these kids and each one seems to have their own kind of game or thing that they're doing, and they seem to want to be together, but they seem to not know how to play together. And so I've often used the phrase playing together separately, because you see that distinction that's going on. And unfortunately, I see that in many relationships. You see people that are, even in if you've gone to restaurants and you see people sitting together, it just doesn't seem like they're communicating with each other. It doesn't seem like they're enjoying being together. It doesn't seem like there's a relationship there at all. It just seems like you have two separate people, whether they're on phones or they're thinking or talking about something else. I've seen people just staring into space. And it just doesn't seem to me like they're being together. And it's as if that whole concept of together is elusive to them, that people really don't know how to unite. And so it is with that that we're going to be talking about. And my emphasis is, why are we together if it doesn't seem to be working? I mean, together just doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't seem to be drawing us together. In some cases, together actually begins to repel us from each other. And that clearly is a very destructive thing. So as we look at this particular sheet, there's certain things that I want to do at the very beginning. And right before we eat, I want to talk about and identify what I feel is the problem. And of course, we know that it is Scripture that begins to reveal that truth, so it's not necessarily Pastor Gary. But what I have seen and observed is that these problems are just so overt and so easily identifiable as you begin to look at different ones and their separate ways of thinking. So we're going to begin to list those and hopefully identify those problems. And then as we come to the end of the first section, we're going to try to clarify those problems so that we have a clear identity of what is the issue. And then when we come back together, we're going to hopefully talk about what together was meant to be, because clearly the whole issue has been distorted and convoluted, and I mean, people really don't know what together is. And so we're going to be saying, okay, what does Scripture say together should be, and what was it meant to be, and there's actually a purpose for it. And I think that's one of the reasons why together is oftentimes difficult, is that there's no sense of purpose. But God has a purpose in together. And when you realize that purpose, there becomes a bond that is literally unshakable. And it's just a marvelous and wonderful thing. And I think that, as I've often commented, you know, I feel closer to Connie than I've ever felt. I mean, there are days we just sit and look at each other and go, it's just so wonderful that we're together. I mean, literally, we do this. And how thankful I am that we have a relationship that has grown. Can I take credit for that? I can't take credit for that. I know that it's according to the Word of God, and as I begin to submit and subject myself to what God tells me, He just makes things right. And so there's a mutual relationship and a mutual love and a mutual desire to be together. And we're going to be talking about that. Well, together's not working. And my question oftentimes is why are we together if it's not working? And I want you to look on this list here with me, that there are specific things that I want to identify as what I believe, according to Scripture and according to observation, are the problems that begin to plague us. The first that I have listed here is that we don't seem to be communicating substance. I'm not saying we're not communicating. People are communicating a lot, probably more than ever before, but there seems to be no substance in their communication, no depth to their communication. And it's a passage, if you would with me, and a passage that I've been looking at, and probably with some of you, it's a repetitive text that we have looked at before. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks specifically about a conversation that should be avoided by Timothy. And there are some specific points that I want us to look at within the text. And that is that Paul begins to speak about wrangling about with words. The best way that I can describe that is that it's an argumentative kind of combative dialogue. So many relationships are combative and quarrelsome, and we're arguing about the dumbest things. I mean, I found myself when I just let go of things that are just superficial and go, forget about it. It's not worth arguing about. What does it matter, you know? If the dish is this way or the dish is that way or whatever, what does that matter? And what I found is that there's a lot of quarreling and combative dialogue that's argumentative. And that's actually the word that he uses in wrangling about words. That you're arguing about stuff that is literally useless and meaningless. In fact, his statement is in verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which, as he goes on to say, is useless. Now, if you just take a moment, underline the word useless, because that's really what we're going to be focusing on specifically today. But as he's emphasizing that phrase, useless, what he's really saying is that when you argue, it will not furnish what is necessary for that person. In other words, you will not be able to profit that person. Once you get into the realm of quarreling, once you get into the realm of arguing, nothing good is going to be accomplished for the relationship. So that's where he's really emphasizing the word useless. You get into that realm of arguing, it's not going to help. And then he goes on and he says this will ultimately lead to your ruin. And he actually clarifies that with the phrase, the ruin of the what? Here. That's an interesting phrase. I actually wrote the Greek word up here for you, for the word ruin. Does it look familiar? Yeah, it does. Looks like catastrophe. And that's where we get our word catastrophe. What it really has as an emphasis of it is that it destroys the spirit. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? There's a destruction of the spirit. And the emphasis in the context is it destroys the desire of the spirit to listen, of the hear. That's what he's talking about. Destroys the spirit. You know, you start getting in those debates and the quarrels and the arguments, and after a while, nobody wants to listen anymore. People start just turning the other person off, and they go, and there's no longer desire to hear what they have to say, because every time they talk with them, it's another argument, and it begins to shut down, and his point is, it shuts down the communication that is necessary to help people. It just shuts it down. He goes on and he says this in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Empty. Has no value to it. In a way, this is what we're talking about. That there's a lot of conversation, a conversation of the world that it doesn't benefit anybody. I mean, we can talk about 1,001 things on a given day. But the question that you want to ask yourself at the end of the day is, what benefit was it? The things that I said, what did it do? Did it build anybody up? Did it strengthen anybody in their faith? Did it let them know that they were loved? What benefit did anything that I had to say? And if you think about it, I oftentimes think of with the phrase worldly chatter, I think of the talking heads on TV. And it's just a worldly chatter. They're just, they have to comment on everything. They have to give their opinion on everything. And I think a lot of the conversations that we have is just us giving our opinion about stuff that, I mean, you walk away and you go, what does it matter? It really doesn't matter. The point of the text is, if you look with me in verse 16, is that this worldly and empty chatter, meaning empty, meaning it has no value to it, will what? Lead to further ungodliness. Now, I just want to emphasize the word ungodly there, because really it's basically from a root word, impiety, but more specifically, if I can say this, is it ruins a sense of respect and reverence. It destroys a sense of respect. If you think about it, and we'll go to back to the TV. All the conversation that's on the TV usually turns into a destructive criticism. What that then begins to create is a destruction of respect for authority, a destruction of respect for God. Because once you start tearing down any authority, all authorities are ordained by God, it begins to destroy your respect and your honor for God. So what he's saying is that this empty, you know, we say, well, we're just shooting the breeze. Yeah, if you do that long enough, it's going to become destructive. And it's going to destroy a sense of dignity. It's going to destroy a sense of respect. And Scripture tells us that we should have respect. We should have a sense of reverence, even for one another. Even the husband has to realize that this wife that he has is a child of God, according to 1 Peter 3, and that she's a valuable vessel. And so I can't get too much into the realm of just that empty chatter, because it's going to go somewhere Proverbs says, you know, where there's an abundance of word, it's unavoidable. Sin is unavoidable. You're going to sin. The more you talk about things that are empty, the more you're going to go into that particular realm. And so one of the big problems that we see is that our communication is, I'm going to say, empty. Paul will use a word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and he'll really give the mandate, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. But only such a word, as he goes on to say, is good for the moment, it's good for edification. Now listen to the word unwholesome. Let no unwholesome word. If I were to translate that directly from the Greek, it would mean rotten. And the context is, you want to produce fruit that is beneficial. But when you and I just throw out empty words, they become stagnant and they only produce rotten. It's not long before rotten begins to grow. And Paul is saying, you want to be careful that the things that you do are there to build up. And you say, well, I didn't do anything to tear anybody down. Well, saying nothing is tearing somebody down. If I could put it in a simple phrase, it would be something like this. Empty words make rotten people. The more empty your conversation is, the more empty you'll be. The prophet begins to declare this in Scripture. He says, you pursued emptiness and you became empty. And people wonder, you know, why is my relationship not blossoming? Why are we not having this depth? And I would say, because you're empty. Your conversation is empty. The things that you're pursuing are empty. And you're becoming empty. Ecclesiastes 7:6 talks about a laughter. And it's interesting the way he describes it. He talks about the laughter of fools. And if I can quote it for you, it's found in Ecclesiastes 7:6. He says, the laughter of fools is like the bush or the crackling of the thorn bush under the pot. His point is that it makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't make any heat. There is no value in the laughter of a fool. As you go through Proverbs, the laughter of a fool is really described. One of the things that he talks about of the laughter of the fool, Proverbs 29:9, is that a fool laughs at correction. You know, sometimes we're talking with one another and we're laughing about things that shouldn't be laughed about. I mean, it's good to have fun, but, you know, when it's time to be corrected, you ought to not laugh about that. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, he says that the fool makes fun of sin. You shouldn't be making fun of sin. It's just one of those things that's not a joke. And in Proverbs 26:19, he talks about the fool that deceives and says, it was just a joke. And he goes, making fun and hurting other people is not a joke. It's not a joke. Cutting down and being critical of other people is not funny. And when you begin to make those kind of things funny, or as Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, silly talk and coarse jesting, it's just making you empty. And it's making your relationship empty. And the laughter of fools is not producing anything of value. Colossians 3:8 talks about malice and slander and abusive speech. And 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about gossiping. My point is that there's 1,001 things that we can talk about, but if it's empty speech, it's just going to make you empty. And if it makes you empty, it's going to make your relationship dead. And this is where I see a lot of relationships dying, is simply in the realm of conversation. The second point that I want you to look at in particular is that we're... Not even each other. Just anything of no value. And the second thing I want us to look at is the expression of love. And It seems as if that seems to be a lost art in and of itself. I was interested as I was kind of restudying the life of David again, and of course many of the Psalms as you read of David seem to be him crying out to God. But what was strange to me was is that here is a man, his name is David, which means beloved. Here's a man that is beloved, and yet much of his Psalms are, I'm lonely. Very strange to me. And here's a man that is king, probably the most loved king on the planet, and yet his cry is, I feel alone. The psalmist writes in Psalm 25, verse 16, turn to me, be gracious, for I am lonely. That's a strange phenomenon to me. We understand, according to Psalm 27:10, that he was forsaken by his parents. He actually writes that down in that particular psalm. But that somebody that great could be lonely is quite an enigma. And there's a psalm in Psalm 142, if you look there with me, that speaks to this. And you can hear the cry of his heart as the psalm in probably most of your Bibles, you'll see the heading, A Psalm of David, within the passage. It says in Psalm 142 in verse 1, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. Now we know that you don't have to cry aloud with your voice because he knows your heart, he sees your heart. But it's almost as if he's crying out to see if anyone will hear him. I make supplication with my voice. Once again, he's emphasizing this to the Lord. His point emphasizing voice is not only the fact that he's making this vocal, but also the reflection of his emotions, because he's not emphasizing the words that he's crying out with. He's emphasizing the intensity in which he's crying out. So the sound, God is hearing the sound of my cries. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. My spirit. So he's talking about his spirit. It's overwhelmed within me. That it's know my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. Watch verse 4. In the midst of my trials, in the midst of my tribulation, in the midst of my sorrows, and we all have things that we're going through. We all have difficulties that we're dealing with. There seems to be no one who regards me. I don't really seem to be valued by anybody around me. I mean, David is really conveying, you can be in the midst of a crowd and feel alone. You can be in the midst of a crowd and feel like nobody really cares if I'm here or if I'm not. I don't feel valued at all. His point is that there's no one who regards me, who will take notice of me, who will make me feel valued. There's no escape for me. And how does he end verse 4? No one cares for my soul. No one cares. No one cares for my soul. The word care there is a very strong word because it emphasizes somebody that is, you could actually put the word seek and investigate. And the emphasis is that somebody is seeking and investigating to find out what really is bothering you. What really is the issue. They care so much that they're not going to give up till they find out what they can do to really help you. What he's conveying is that there are some deep-seated things, and in many respects, you know, he may not even know the things that he's wrestling with, but he would like for somebody to care enough to want to know as they see him in his state of sorrow or of hopelessness. He would like to know that somebody cares enough to reach out to him. Strangely enough, David had his share of wives, but we can put it this way, his childhood sweetheart, we read about in 1 Samuel. If you look there with me in 1 Samuel chapter 18. His wife's name looks like it's Michael. It's probably pronounced Michal. If you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it says in verse 20 that she loved David. She loved David. But the context is, if you look with me in 18 and verse 16, it was really at a time in which David's popularity was starting to peak. He had just, downed the giant with a stone, and so he became a rock star. And everybody is looking at him as somebody greatly valued. If you look in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David and went out and came in before him. So we're not real sure why Michal really did love him. It just states that she did. She had a desire for him. She had an affection for him. She was infatuated with him. And it says in verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing, it was agreeable to him. Now we know the context is that Saul had promised his older daughter, Merab, and she decided to go somewhere else, and Saul goes, oh well, there was a greater benefit in another marriage. And so David was given the second daughter. But as you go on, it says in verse 28, Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So it's repeated again within the passage. What we know is that this relationship went nowhere. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, it is a place in which David is allowed to take the ark. He sees that it's safe to take the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and so he's just celebrating. It's probably not the best passage to use for a proper celebration. We know that David is not doing things that are probably proper. Nevertheless, there's an excitement on David's behalf, and it is an excitement because the ark is coming to the city. It is a time in which a spouse should, if nothing else, cover up instead of expose. But as David begins dancing in the street, Michal becomes contemptuous towards him and critical. It starts within her heart. It says in verse 16 that it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw David king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She just couldn't keep her mouth closed. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguishes himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, this does not end well. David goes, you want to see somebody that's shamed? You and I are not going to have relationships anymore. And as the text ends, Michal has no children. You read in Chronicles chapter 3, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 3, of the lineage of David's children, not one child comes from Michal. Now, the point of the matter is, his childhood sweetheart, they become separated. They're no longer really together. And where did it begin? Well, I think what's clear is it began was in the point of there seemed to be no expression of love. In fact, just the opposite. And I think people think that, the other person should be loving me and I can do whatever I want to and I can say whatever I want to and I don't have to be romantic or caring or even interested in the things that pertain to them, and then they're going to be romantic back to me. And why would you think that? I mean, if you're not expressing some sort of care, if you're not expressing some sort of affection towards that person, why would you think that there would be a drawing to you? We aren't expressing love. The third point that I want to point out specifically is, and this is really, to me, a key one, is that we don't seem to be united in effort. That is to say, we're going in two different directions, two opposite directions. Yes, sir.
Can I go back to the word love? Society and people tend to gravitate towards performance. In other words, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Or you need to have it right all the time. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the love that Christ showed for us was lack of performance. He loved us in spite. While we were sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
So can you develop that a little bit about society, you know, get your A's, don't do wrong, perform well, be positive. You know, everything is performance-oriented.
Right, performance-oriented instead of an act of building a relationship and letting somebody know that you care for them just as they are, as the song we oftentimes sing, just as I am without one plea. And I think that's the wonder of that Romans text, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is clearly an evidence that ours is not a performance-based, but it is out of the love and the affection and the compassion and the mercy of God's heart, and that he's interested about us, he cares for us. Oftentimes make mention of the fact that you have a newborn, and as the newborn comes out, what does the newborn do? What can the newborn do? Can't perform, can't do anything, just sits there and makes a mess and cries and keeps you awake. But as that child sits there, you embrace that child and you go, I love this child. You go, where does that come from? See, and that's the affection of a parent that says, it's not about the performance, I love this child. This child is a gift to me. And it is that kind of affection that we're really not displaying anymore. I mean, and I think one of the reasons why, like you're pointing out, is we're asking ourselves to begin with, well, what's in it for me? Rather than just displaying that affection and caring for somebody as David so longed for. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we go on. This last part, united in effort, is that we're not doing things together. And to me, this is a huge issue, especially at a time in which we're really encouraging the wife to go do this, and we're encouraging the husband to go do this, and the people are going two different directions. And it's no wonder that that together seems to be a divorce situation. I mean, you just have people coming together at a particular time, but they're not working together. And it is that working together, it is that effort together that draws people together. That's why there are problems at the workplace oftentimes with affairs, because the whole process of working together is that which builds a relationship naturally. The working together actually builds a relationship naturally. And so it is that we see this in particular in fact, if I could have you turn to Genesis in chapter 13, there is an interesting principle, and it's not in the context. This particular passage is not in the context of a man-woman relationship, but it is in the context of a relationship. And what's interesting about this is that we know that in the context, Abraham was very wealthy. He had a lot of sheep, and we know that beyond this particular passage, Abraham gets a lot more than this. The Pharaoh gives him a lot more, and Abimelech gives him a lot more, so we know that abundantly he goes far beyond this. In this particular passage, the problem doesn't seem to be the amount of livestock. It seems to be that there are two separate groups of livestock. And if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 13, it begins to talk about Lot with Abraham, and they had these flocks and herds and tents. We pick up in verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling, watch the phrase, together. The point doesn't seem to be as much that the land could not sustain the herds as it does to seem to be that when they were together, there seemed to be a dissonance and an argumentation, and so the land could not bear this. It's an interesting way of putting it. But if you go on to say or read with me, it says this: for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain, watch the phrase again, together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land as well. And Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, that it was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go down to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself, this is an interesting phrase here, so Lot chose for himself, this was the problem, all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, watch the phrase again, thus they separated from each other. The point is that they both had their own livestock. Therefore, they both had their own pursuits. The principle is clear. When you have different agendas, it will bring a separation. It's just natural. It will happen. It's a natural phenomenon. Did it happen right at the beginning? No, it didn't happen at the beginning. But things will grow. And your desire for your pursuits will grow. And the other person's will grow. And guess what will happen? The land will not be able to sustain you. The relationship will not be able to be sustained. And you become divided within that. Paul makes an interesting statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. Why did he leave Paul? He loved something else. This is why we encourage couples work together. God has so created you to work together. And as you work together, you begin to produce together, and it draws you together. It is the fundamental principle, if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, and we're all familiar with the parable of the soils, but I want you to see this one phrase here as we drop on down to the one seed that fell among the thorns. Do you remember that? In chapter 4, verse 19, it says this: and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it's this phrase that I want you to focus on, and the desires for other things. This one phrase I want you to look at. Other things. If your spouse desires other things than you desire, guess what? There's thorns. It will begin to separate you. And the phrase goes this way: and the desires for other things will enter in and choke. And I would say, in this case, it's choking out the Word of God, the relationship that you can have with God. In your case of the husband and wife, it will choke out your relationship. It will just strangle you. Yes, sir.
Are you saying that they're desiring different things apart from each other? So one's desiring one thing, one desires another thing?
Right. And that's why the household needs to be on the same page in pursuing the Lord. Because we know that that's the one thing that will draw us together. But more specifically, we're working together, as Paul will say, with him. And it is that effort that we're exerting together. You exert effort in one area, and the other person exerts effort in another area. It is not drawing you together. The working together is the very thing that begins to bond you together. And so the emphasis is clear. I want to clarify this, and this is where I put these points down at the bottom of this particular sheet. Why together seems lonely. And it really is a clarification of why together is not working. And that is to say that together seems lonely because our communication is empty. That's, I would say, one of the fundamental issues that's plaguing our relationships is that we're just not communicating things of any kind of value, any kind of worth. If you aren't producing good, you're growing rotten. Yes, sir.
Would you say that kind of ties back into like that Deuteronomy 6? Almost, as he says, when you rise up, when you walk by the way.
Yeah.
We almost have to challenge ourselves as Christians today because it is so easy to get off base. Let's challenge ourselves today. How are we going to just talk about the things of the Lord and really challenge our conversation?
Yeah, and talking about something of substance, of value. Looking in your wife's eyes and saying, you just can't imagine how much you mean to me. You're giving some sort of value there. I mean, the one thing that David is crying out is, he says, I don't feel like anybody really cares about me. You know, somebody gets hurt and, you know, it's real easy to say, oh, it's nothing. You know, it's like the other person's problem. And yet, it's an opportunity that God has given you to let that person know that you really care what's happening to them. You care the things that they're struggling with. And so you're communicating, I think, something of value. Matthew chapter 6. When you consider verses 5 and 7 where God says, look, you come and you talk to me and you repeat words. I think sometimes we get in the habit of repeating words. Hi, honey, I love you. Da, 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 da. And we do it in such a way that it sounds like rote. And to me, God calls them meaningless repetition. Yes, sir. It loses its, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what he's talking about within the passage is, I don't feel any heart in it. I just don't feel like you're caring about anything. And so the communication is empty. And here again, I just want to emphasize that your physical presence is not enough. Your conversation does not guarantee communication. It will not necessarily build a relationship just because you sat down and talked with each other, just because you went out and ate with each other today. That's not going to, I mean, you're going to have to sit down and say, okay, we're going to get substantive here. And we're going to talk about things that are of value. And then the second point that really dovetails on this is that our pursuits are shallow. And I think we were meant to, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, we were meant to actually have a sense of eternity. He says, look, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And it's just within us. And so when we pursue things that are temporal, we feel unfulfilled. You're going to feel unfulfilled. I mean, you're going to have this void that just never seems to. And you're going to feel shallow inside. You're going to feel empty inside. I think it's Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed this in our hearts. And if you and I are pursuing that which is eternal, it will take away that shallowness. Why is our conversation empty? Because we're talking about empty stuff. What are we pursuing? Nothing of any value. Well, if you were meant to produce something of value and you're not, How do you think you're feeling? Unfulfilled? You know, I oftentimes think of, you know, the passage in 1 Samuel where Hannah, you know, you can see that she's feeling unfulfilled, but you also know what the problem is. And a lot of what she's pursuing is something that is more the temporal, and she just can't find, she's not going to get from her husband what she needs. But the fact of the matter is she's not pursuing that which is eternal. And in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, look, the whole reason I called you is so that you would bear fruit that remains forever. And you realize that our existence is an existence of forever. And one of the reasons why, as we quoted in, was it Jeremiah 2:5, that you feel empty is because you've pursued empty. So Jeremiah 2:5 says, you became empty because you pursued emptiness. And it is that depth of relationship that we long for. I mean, I'd like for something to go beyond, you know, what kind of toothpaste we're going to buy.
Yes. If we're left up to our own ideals, personal ideals, mm-hmm. man is self-serving, thinking small, contrary to God's word that says, I come to give you life and life more abundant. Abundance means you have more than you can handle. And if you have more than you can handle and you have gifts, those gifts are for others, and that abundance is for others.
Right.
So our goals, our pursuits, are self-serving, small, and not eternal.
Yeah, you're never really going to feel significant pursuing a career. You're not going to feel fulfilled pursuing money. You'll get these things. You'll go after them, and in the process, maybe have a quasi sense of fulfillment. But when it's all done, you're just going to feel more empty, and then it's going to separate you more, because everybody's pursuing their own desires, and in that, that's a thing in and of itself that's going to separate you. But that item, that thing, if it is a temporary thing, it's just going to make you feel empty. And it creates, what I have found is, it creates such a void that people are walking around in their homes, empty shells. And it's like you can't even really communicate with them because they're not pursuing anything of value. They're not enlivened. It is the pursuit of something of value, of something eternal, that really breathes in life to us and causes us to be energized and alive. And you just can't have a relationship with a dead person. And he's talking about that in particular, I think, in Amos, you're pursuing. And the reason we feel empty is because we pursue empty. Our goals, the third point here is, our goals are divided. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says this. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Yes.
Sorry, I missed our pursuits are...
Our pursuits are shallow. Yeah, it's one of the reasons why we have a problem. Our goals are divided, and if you're separated, you're not together in your goals. It doesn't matter, once again, if you're in the same house. It doesn't matter if you're driving in the same car. If, in fact, your goals are different, you are separated, and you're going to be divided. There's a passage in, I think it's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You're familiar with the passage, but it's always good to remember this. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, it sounds to me like the two are working together. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up.
What verse is that?
Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 is what we're looking at with the passage. And now verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, you can keep warm. But how can you be warm if you're alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. The benefit of working together, the benefit of having the same pursuits, the benefit of being comforted together, you're on the same page, you're working for the same things, you're together. And if we're not pursuing the same things, if our goals are not the same, then we're separating. And then the last point that we have on this particular sheet is that our hearts are detached. Our hearts are detached. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're familiar with that, so you don't need to necessarily turn to that passage, but it talks about the relationship of God with the church, and in particular, he puts it in the context of a husband with a wife. When he begins to describe the husband's relationship with a wife, he begins to turn to the man and he goes, you know, if you had something wrong with your body, you would probably cherish it and try to fix it. Shouldn't you do that with your own wife? I mean, isn't that the kind of love? Shouldn't you cherish your wife as much as you would any part of your own body? Shouldn't you care for her that much? It is an affection that that should come in. And in Proverbs chapter 18, we read this famous passage, in particular in verse 1, where he talks about, you know, somebody that seeks after his own desires separates himself. And it is that desire of the heart that I'm not seeing. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I'm going, one of the great advantages of, I think I was telling Sarah this past week, I said, one of the great advantages of having someone that you marry being the childhood sweetheart is that you have these memories flooding back. And there are times I'm sitting on the couch and I'm going, I still see a teenager. I tell her, I said, your face is the most comforting thing to me when I walk in that door, just seeing her face. Because there's so many, you know, so many memories that rush in and so many wonderful times that rush in. Who would know if we just say to somebody, I love you? Who would know that somebody cares? There's a passage that has oftentimes meant a tremendous amount to me, found in James in chapter 4. And I can feel with God in this particular passage, obviously not to the degree that he feels it, but I can certainly identify with his longing. And it is God crying out, why would you love anything more than me? And there's a wonderful phrase within the passage, and it's talking about a drawing near. And this is really what we're talking about in our relationships, that we should be drawing near to one another. In James chapter 4, he says this in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he uses a phrase at the end of verse 8, double-minded, which is pretty clear that, you know, you're going in different directions and you really don't love somebody with all of your heart. But the statement that just pops off the page to me is verse 5. God jealously desires His Spirit to cry out within you, I love you. I mean, it's the Spirit of God that's the Spirit of genuineness. It is the Spirit of God that is defined as the Spirit of truth. And it's just, it's as if God's saying, I want to hear that sincerity that I feel towards you. I want to hear that genuineness that I feel towards you. I don't want you just to say it. I want to feel it. I jealously desire this. And I don't believe that's being communicated. I just don't believe that we're together. I don't know if it's because we're in a rush or because we're going separate ways or because, you know, we have 1,001 other things that we're doing. But just stop and express that love that really develops the relationship. So I just want to recap what we have here at in identifying the problem. And we're going to be, like I said, when we come back together, we're going to be hopefully zeroing in on what can be done in dealing with these particular issues. But to me, the fundamental problem is that we're not communicating substance. We're not expressing love. And we aren't united in effort. Our communication is empty. Our pursuits are shallow. Our goals are divided. Our hearts are detached. And because of that, we're not together. Yes, sir.
Would you say the only way to get back on that same page is for we have to put our eyes on the Lord?
Well, we're gonna try to get as specific as we can, in particular, in the direction of God. And what's interesting is the way that even Jesus relates to his own disciples and how he does this. But there are some very important ingredients here that if you will follow, you will find that not only are you drawn to one another, but you will glue to one another. And that's where we're actually hopefully heading, to where you just feel like you're working together to such a degree that you don't feel apart. You're thinking together, your desires together, everything's together. And, you know, it was the way it was meant to be. And we're gonna talk about that in particular, the way it was meant to be. There's been a lot of confusion today because everybody wants to reinvent the family and they want to reinvent relationships. Pardon me? So we're going to hopefully fix together when we come back together. Yes?
Based on my own life, there's three words that talk about the heart. There's more than that in my personal case. And I'm sure with all these people sitting in this room, we can relate to some of these words. Our hearts are distant. Our hearts are indifferent. Right. Our hearts are independent. Mm-hmm. Now, one last one, okay, the fourth one. Our hearts are based on feelings, not facts. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when you talk about a person's heart, and David, how he had this huge asset base and blessings and was in it all, and he felt lonely and despair and up and down with the emotions, it's a picture of all of us. Mm-hmm. And so when you're talking about the heart, your heart can be close to your mind, but you can love God in your mind and your heart can be very cold and indifferent and independent and all these things. Mm-hmm. So when you're talking about the heart, I had to learn the hard way, okay? And God said, you're a tough cookie. Your heart is so far gone away. Now you have to do special surgery on it. And he did. Thank you, Jesus, for that.
Right. Amen. Thank you. Bob, you're going to tell us how to go in and march through the line. Are you going to do that? Are you going to do that over there, or are you going to do it here?
I think I can do it real quick.
Okay.
When you go in, go straight to the table, come around the room with
I told Bob the other night, I said, you know, I really appreciate both you and Sue serving the way that you do, but more specifically, I just really appreciate the way they do it. That you would not even know. I'm going to call them the stealth servant, I told him, because you would not even know that they're doing it. And that is just a testimony to me that they're doing it as unto the Lord. And just thank the Lord for those that convict our hearts that way.
I would like to get an individual picture of each couple today before the end of the day. And in your, for your own benefit, I would appreciate it if y'all smiled. Because sometimes they wind up in albums of the church. So it'd be really cool if you smiled. I won't put them on Facebook.
Or on the 11 o'clock news.
I asked for permission.
Before we go, let's have a word of prayer.
Hey Gary, how long, when do you want to start back up again?
Let's try to be back here by 12:30 to start back up.
Can I share about these little gift bags?
Sure.
Savannah and Megan, and was there anybody else? Okay. Have made us little gift bags, and I wanted to share this because
more for the women, just to let the guys know.
There is something in there for guys,
like a shaver or something.
No, but it's a nice little thing. Anyway, they're over there, and they didn't assemble them so that you could kind of pick out, you know, your colors, you know, things that you would like. But this I thought was the neatest thing. It's a picture frame. And there's different colored markers for you to leave love notes to each other. You should not leave honeydews or lists.
That's why it says love notes.
You know, yeah, no house chores, no, you know, get the ironing done, pick up the laundry, mow the yard, you know, none of those things. But even just things that, you know, that you love about each other, or a Bible verse, you know, as you're reading the Bible that day and the Lord just, you know, brought a verse that made you think of each other, would be a good thing. And you can, you know, keep it in your room or something. And anyway, there's different color pens, but those are over there. So while we're you know, breaking for now, and there's a lot of goodies over there, and I really appreciate you putting that together for us.
Thank you.
No honeydews.
No. Don, would you say a blessing for our meal time?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy to us that you show us every day. You give us breath and give us life. Lord, you want us to produce fruit that might remain, and we just want to praise you for all that you do. Thank you that you brought us together. Lord, as we come together to have this meal, we just want to give you thanks for this. Bless this time of fellowship and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.